allies in the Europe.
It only goes to show that the American moral power and European moral ascendancy also has limits. They are fast losing their moral authority to lecture the world on human rights.
More protests are planned on Friday when the clerics in hundreds of thousands of mosques and Islamic schools are expected to make anti-Israel speeches. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagya.
For the Quran, if we open our eyes and open our minds just a little bit, because we didn't see it, its revelation in the context of it for the people who are seeing this man who was illiterate in the sense of not being taught. He wasn't illiterate in the sense of not knowing how to write or not knowing how to read. He's the greatest creation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created speech. He created writing. He created language. And all of that is His. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to give it to someone that He wants, He will give it without the medium of an instructor. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give, that person will know how to read, how to write. Not only how to read and how to write, how to read and write multiple languages. How to speak multiple languages. How to communicate to other creatures. The Quran tells us these are things that, again, these are some ayat I'm mentioning. That's why I'm using these different examples. There's a chapter of the Quran by the name of An-Naml, the ant. The story of the ants that are these tiny creatures. They are on the ground and Sulaiman and his army are passing by. The leader of these ants tells them, go into your nest or whatever other term is used in order that Sulaiman and his companions don't trample over you without realizing you're there. You're so tiny, you miss them. They're on their horses. They're going to step on them, stomp on them, destroy their, you know, kill them all. They have a space underground where they won't get hurt. He addresses them. Sulaiman hears this conversation. He understands the language of an ant. What does that mean? Sulaiman speaks to the birds. And the birds speak to him. It shows that these birds understand a lot more than you and I think. This bird, this hudhud, goes to Saba, Yemen, and sees that they're worshipping someone other than God. And he comes and tells Sulaiman of that. And you know the rest of the story. A bird informs Sulaiman and takes the message of Sulaiman. There's intelligence there. The ants are intelligent. They're speaking. The Quran tells us, I was explaining this idea, that when this is revealed upon the Holy Prophet who knows how to read and write, but he has not been taught, as far as the people are concerned, he does not have education. And suddenly he comes up with language that is above and beyond all. A message that is above and beyond all. And it's clear that it's not from him. It's from all. Seeing that is a different experience. We, unfortunately, did not have that experience. The experience we have is the Quran itself. We do have to spend a little bit of time to try to absorb this ayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is where we want to discuss this idea. Sometimes seeing and observing the ayat of Allah is just to look and see. And sometimes it's by thinking. Thought is required. reflection is required to see the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some ayat are so clear and manifest that when you see it, just tremble, just fall. It's clear, it's evident. You just open your eyes or your ears, just hear it and imagine Musa ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam seeing a fire, and he thinks it's fire. He tells his family, I'll go there, I'll find something, maybe bring some of it, it's cold, or perhaps find some guidance there. And then the call comes, inni ana Allah, I am Allah speaking to you. What does this mean? What experience is that? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, according to an account in a book attributed to Imam al-Askari, when he turned 40, the process of revelation began in this way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looked at the heart of the Prophet and found it to be the purest. And he told the gates of the heaven to open and the angels descend. And the Prophet is seeing this. God shows this. All right, it's not a thought process, it's sight, it's seeing. Certain ayat work like that. You have to see it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows that. Certain ayat, it requires thought, it requires reflection. There's many of such ayat. Sometimes there's a combination. For example, the Quran says, سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ. We will show them the ayat, the signs, in the afaq, in the horizons outside, wafi anfusihim, and internally, we will show them both of these types of ayat. Hatta yatabayyana lahum annahu al-haq, until it becomes clear to them that God is the truth. Alright? We will show them. So that means all of these things are signs. We're seeing it. I'm looking at the sun, I'm looking at the sunrise, I'm looking at the sunset. I'm looking at the clouds, I'm looking at the stars, I'm looking at the mountains, I'm looking at the ocean, I'm looking at animals, I'm looking at everything around me. I'm looking at, these are ayat. But why am I not recognizing them as ayat? It requires reflection. It requires thought. Because we are dealing with them on a regular basis, they're not clear signs any longer to us. We've gotten used to seeing them as independent of God. There's a layer of dust on our hearts that doesn't allow us to see it. To remove that, one of the things that needs to be done is thought, thinking. And sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us in order to develop that thought. He says, say these adhkar, the dhikr of subhanallah, the dhikr of alhamdulillah, the dhikr of la ilaha illallah. When you're supposed to be repeating it, over time that constant repetition will allow your mind to work with those concepts. And every now and then, you're going to spend a little more time developing a little deeper understanding of that while you're seeing everything around you. And that combination is going to show you, as the verses, سَنُرِيهِمْ, we will show them God through that dhikr, and then seeing, my eyes are open, I hear, I see, and suddenly subhanallah clicks when I'm seeing something. When I'm seeing something that otherwise would be ordinary, would be mundane, would be a daily routine. I see this mountain all the time. But this time I'm looking, is dhikr means something else. This time I'm looking, another help. The ayat of the Quran are ayat in different ways. Sometimes looking at the verse itself, reading the verse itself, is a sign of Allah. Just reading it, you can see this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaking. That's one thing. The other thing is the information in it. The information in it helps your mind clear up misunderstandings, misconceptions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for instance, in the Quran says, look at the birds in the sky. مَا يُمْسِكُهُنَّ إِلَّا الرَّحْمَانِ. If they're up there, they're not falling down. God is keeping them up there. My understanding is, no, it's aerodynamics. It's the way air works with gravity and all these different things. All of the asbab, all of the media, the intermediary causes. I don't recognize that none of this works. I keep repeating that verse. مَا يُمْسِكُهُنَّ إِلَّا الرَّحْمَانِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He's the only one that's holding him. He, in other words, He is the cause of the air working in that way. The wings of that creature, that bird working that way. the texture of the wings, the feathers that are there to work that way, for the bird to have those feathers and that quantity, with that shape, with those muscles, with those bones, and then air working in this way, then this bird is able to flap its wings and fly in the air. And extend that to an airplane. Look at this gigantic metal creature that's been created. We think we created it. And we think we designed it. You designed it based on what? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the properties of air molecules, the various elements that are in the air, that are in the form of these different gases, for it to work and function in a way that you can have a piece of metal that is much lighter than an aircraft. It cannot stay in the air. Forget about that. A feather off a bird is not going to be able to fly. It'll fall. It may be slow, but it's going to fall. All right. It's not going to keep going. But you can have that airplane keep going. How does this work? This is God's design. مَا يُمْسِكُهُنَّ إِلَّا الرَّحْمَنُ. The verses of the Qur'an help us. They give us food for thought. We clear up some of these misconceptions, misunderstandings. Then these ayat that the eyes are seeing, but we don't see them as ayat. That verse helps us, assists us. We're able to see that as an ayat.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen Ghafur Shakurun قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
In the limelight.
According to Ken Simonson, the chief economist for the Associated General Contractors of America, home builders point to surging lumber prices that they say threaten the critical housing market and the broader economy. Prices for materials used in the construction industry jumped 19.7% from April of 2020 to last month. This represents the largest increase in the past 35 years. We now present you an article written jointly by Jarrett Renshaw and Howard Schneider under the heading, Job Fears, Price Spikes Mean Heartburn for Biden White House as Economy Revs Up. There are bad memory for Americans old enough to remember the 1970s, but they're also likely causing a few sleepless nights in the White House, as the United States' economic recovery from the unprecedented coronavirus recession hits some bumps. The jolts are dampening consumer confidence, ramping up inflation fears, and helping Republicans build their case against U.S. President Joe Biden and his ambitious plans to revamp the U.S. economy with trillions of dollars in new spending. As the 1970s show, high jobless figures and rising prices the United States saw in April can be a potent political force. Republicans crafted a misery index out of the two factors to attract then-President Jimmy Carter. After hitting 75% approval ratings early in his presidency, the Democrat, Jimmy Carter, was trounced in a 1980 landslide. The White House claims there's bound to be surprises as the United States emerges from an unprecedented pandemic. Cecilia Roos, the chair of the White House Council for Economic Advisers, told reporters recently, "We must keep in mind that an economy will not heal instantaneously." Cecilia Roos added, "It takes several weeks for people to get full immunity from vaccinations, and even more time for those left jobless from the pandemic to find and to start a suitable job." Roos, speaking to reporters at the White House, said, "A mismatch between supply and demand due to the pandemic and the economic snapback had pushed inflation higher, but the mismatch should prove temporary." Cecilia Roos added, "I fully expect that will work itself out in the coming months." The U.S. Federal Reserve also is betting heavily that inflation will cool on its own, even as hiring picks up steam over the summer, Americans start to travel again, and the U.S. Federal Reserve keeps its massive crisis levels of support intact. The White House wouldn't offer a timeline for when the economy will smooth out, but it doesn't expect a repeat of April's weak job report, and recent data show applicants for unemployment benefit fell to a 14-month low. A senior White House official claimed on Wednesday, 12th of May, the senior official said, "The trend lines continue to be positive," adding that the White House also believes the U.S. Federal Reserve can handle what comes up. He said, "We haven't seen anything that has suggested that the U.S. Federal Reserve doesn't have an ample toolkit to manage any of the risks that might present themselves. But still, there is more turmoil in the months to come." Republicans, divided by former President Donald Trump's claims that the 2020 election was stolen from him, have seized the moment to knock the foundation of Joe Biden's economic plans, raising taxes on the wealthy and on wealthy companies. Citing inflation fears and gas prices, House Republican leader Kevin McCarthy told reporters outside of the White House, "You won't find any Republicans who are willing to raise taxes. I think that's the worst thing you can do in this economy." The U.S. Chamber of Commerce, the powerful corporate lobby group, is pushing for repeal of special unemployment payments that were a cornerstone of Joe Biden's campaign, and over a dozen state governors have decided to roll them back early. With 7.5 million more people either unemployed or out of the job market altogether compared to before the coronavirus pandemic, even a month or two more of weaker-than-expected job growth and rising prices would up the pressure on Joe Biden and the U.S. Federal Reserve. Gregory Dacko, chief U.S. economist at Oxford Economics, said, "If we get one more April, that is concerning." Some early data suggests that May's jobs report could be weak as well. Gregory Dacko said, "If workers don't take jobs for whatever reason, continued fear of disease or lack of childcare, and higher than usual unemployment benefits have been cited, it would indicate a significant supply constraint." Then he said, "The question is, how do you get people back to work? And that is a different question than pumping stimulus money into the economy." The Biden administration, workers, labor advocates, and some economists have argued that firms should raise their wages if they're having trouble hiring. And some, including McDonald's Corporation, have followed suit. The U.S. Federal Reserve officials concede that things could be tricky. Richmond Federal Reserve President Thomas Sparkin said, "The question of how to unclog the labor market is going to be a critical one and could limit overall economic growth this year if it takes too long." While unsticking the labor market is one challenge, stamping out price flare-ups as Americans return to schools and offices and go on vacation once again is another. Consumer sentiment in early May tumbled as people worried about rising prices. Inflation expectations for the year ahead and over the next 5 years rose to their highest level in more than a decade. Richmond Federal Reserve President Thomas Sparkin said, "You have a logistical challenge of shutting down an economy and bringing it back up, and we're not built for that." The Colonial Pipeline shutdown that led to gas lines in some southern states had nothing to do with the pandemic and was lifted on Wednesday, 12th of May. But Joe Biden said on Thursday, 13th of May, it could take some time before it returns to normal. A semiconductor shortage that started before Biden took office continues to drive up car prices as pandemic-shy Americans look for alternatives to public transportation. According to Ken Simonson, the chief economist for the Associated General Contractors of America, home builders point to surging lumber prices they say threaten the critical housing market and the broader economy. Prices for construction materials used in the construction industry jumped a massive 19.7% from April 2020 to last month, the largest increase in the past 35 years. The White House declined to elaborate on specific remedies it might pursue to help the supply side of the economy, but pointed to steps to bring fuel to market after the Colonial Pipeline shutdown. Jimmy Carter and his predecessor, Republican Gerald Ford, found inflation impossible to beat, but faced more endemic problems in the 1970s. A Gerald Ford push to encourage Americans to save more and spend less, whip inflation now or win, was an abject failure. Gas lines then were the result of entrenched geopolitics, not a one-off hack. Inflation was much higher and fed by a countrywide psychology that those prices and wages should just keep going up, an important difference that the U.S. Federal Reserve officials are adamant they will not allow to reoccur. The country actually added an average of 215,000 jobs monthly during the Carter years. Yet unemployment was rising because so many new workers were joining the labor force, thanks to demographic trends and more women working outside the home for the first time. Joe Biden faces a very different problem, a job market in the wake of a deadly pandemic that has left workers constrained, nervous, or living off savings and unemployment benefits for now. But that doesn't mean his job is any easier.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Uyghur people. U.S. agenda on Iran.
More than 4 months into the year 2021, the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has failed to return to the internationally backed nuclear deal with Iran. While indirect negotiations continue, Washington is attempting to take the upper hand via demands that make no sense, considering the U.S. violation of the deal under former President Trump.
President Biden has been very clear in saying that if Iran comes back into full compliance with its obligations under the JCPOA, the United States would do the same thing.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Mila Javamardi. In this show, we will take an analytical look at the latest developments in relation to the Iran nuclear deal, also known as the JCPOA. What could you expect to come out of the indirect talks in Vienna? Is the US ready to show some respect after violating the deal? We'll try to find out. Stay with us on We the People.
Our overarching goal is to ensure that Iran's nuclear program is permanently and verifiably constrained, and that on a permanent and verifiable basis, Iran will not be able to obtain a nuclear weapon.
Whether the Joint Commission's agenda produces a result or not depends on the Europeans and reminding the U.S. of its obligations and the Americans acting on their commitments.
The stakes are high as the U.S. hesitates to return to the deal. The outcome of the talks will determine not just the future of the dynamics between Tehran and Washington, but also the durability of security in the whole region. The U.S. industrial military is rarely ready to give an inch when it comes to its financial and adventurous interests, mostly under Israeli influence.
The cabinet is united in strongly opposing the proposed deal. This deal would pose a grave danger to the region and to the world, and would threaten the very survival of the state of Israel. The deal would not shut down a single nuclear facility in Iran, would not destroy a single centrifuge in Iran, and will not stop R&D on Iran's advanced centrifuges. On the contrary, the deal would legitimize Iran's illegal nuclear program. It would leave Iran with a vast nuclear infrastructure.
In this case, Washington is refusing to return to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, although it had basically violated international law by withdrawing. Tehran has so far taken methodical retaliatory measures to respond to the U.S. isolationism within the JCPOA framework. We're now joined by Daniel Kovalik, author, peace activist, and professor of international human rights at the University of Pittsburgh School of Law. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Professor Kovalik, how do you think it's justified for the Biden administration not to lift the sanctions illegally imposed by former President Trump?
Well, I think it was wrong. I mean, I think he should have lifted sanctions right away and entered the nuclear deal that Trump backed out of, entered it without conditions. He hasn't done that. We'll see if he does enter that agreement again. I'm critical of that. I'm critical of the fact that he has continued to bomb Somalia, that he's continued to intervene in Syria. So he has a long way to go, certainly.
Many thanks for your insight, Professor Kovalik. Stay tuned.
Tehran has demanded that it would only reverse its remedial measures, the phased reduction of its nuclear commitments under the JCPOA, if the U.S. removes all sanctions together. The U.S., meanwhile, appears to be under Israel's pressure, as is the case oftentimes, to make sure the U.S. administration would not take any action against Tel Aviv's interests.
That has complicated the indirect Tehran-Washington talks even further. Israel has also been stepping up aggression against Palestinians. Tel Aviv has been pressuring the Biden administration through its lobbies in Washington to make sure Tehran cannot win its absolute right as defined in the nuclear deal. Our next guest is Scott Ritter, former UN weapons inspector in Iraq and a former US Marine intelligence officer. He's the author of the book Deal Breaker, Donald Trump and the unmaking of the Iran nuclear deal. Welcome to the show.
My pleasure.
Mr. Ritter, during the 2016 presidential election, then-candidate Joe Biden vowed to reverse Trump administration's aggressive policies, including foreign policy. How much of that do you think has materialized today? Do you see a major shift in foreign policy?
There's been actually very little separation in terms of operational impact. There's been a rhetorical difference. President Biden has said things to our allies that that give voice to his intent to improve alliances and things of that nature, to rebuild alliances. But at the end of the day, there's been no major shift in foreign policy across the board.
Many thanks for your insight, Mr. Ritter.
The Israeli regime's aggression against the besieged Gaza Strip and the occupied Palestinian lands in the West Bank and elsewhere has also been affecting the dynamics of the Tehran-Washington standoff over the nuclear deal.
Of doing everything we can to make sure that Iran never acquires a nuclear weapon. An Iran with a nuclear weapon or with the capacity to have one on very short order is an Iran that's likely to act with even greater impunity when it comes to these other actions.
Republicans in Congress, for instance, believe that the Hamas resistance movement's retaliatory attacks to defend Palestinians in the face of Israeli aggression is a good reason to cease the talks in Vienna.
The Biden administration, meanwhile, voices mild opposition to the Zionist regime's military adventurism, but at the same time justifies its attitude and at times even aids and abets Tel Aviv. We're also joined by Sayed Mohammad Marandi, political analyst and professor at the University of Tehran. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Mr. Marandi, is the US, and generally the West for that matter, seeking to withhold Iran from economic prosperity? Why would a weaker Iran serve their interests better?
Western regimes have a general policy of making countries suffer if they do not abide by their demands and their orders. So the United States is imposing maximum pressure on Iranians to make the Iranian nation suffer as much as possible, to force Iran to abide by the will of the empire. But it's not just Iran.
Many thanks for your insight, Professor Marandi.
The U.S. long-lasting support for Israel is no big surprise. Under Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, the Zionist regime intends to make sure Iran's nuclear program is disrupted. Iran has been stepping up its nuclear program in return for the illegal sanctions imposed under former President Donald Trump.
Trump was pro-Israel in a more straightforward way. He was also anti-Iran in the same manner as the JCPOA had been negotiated under his nemesis, former President Barack Obama. Today, Biden has a tough job. He could continue pandering to Tel Aviv or just do the right thing in an effort to maybe restore some credibility for the United States' international pledges, such as sticking to a deal.
Again, all they would have had to have done is re-entered the agreement that President Obama had entered into, and they're not doing that. I mean, it makes you wonder whether they just are trying to buy time and that they really don't want to re-enter the deal. So that remains to be seen. I mean, I think that they would like to re-enter it on better terms than Obama did, if they can. And again, maybe they want to leave the option open of not returning to it at all and continuing the pressure on Iran.
As the U.S. procrastinates to return to the deal, the region of West Asia keeps grappling with upheaval and uncertainty. The manufactured crisis in the Middle East could end up with no victory in the U.S. foreign policy sector if the Biden team does not change its course. As Israel spares no efforts to sabotage the Iran nuclear program and negotiations, Tehran remains resolute in remarkable improvement of its nuclear might.
We just sent a new letter to the agency saying that we would start from tomorrow enrichment up to 60%, and that is for Iran needs in to produce certain radio isotopes needed for certain medical treatments. The letter and the DIQ has been sent today to the agency, and we would start this important job from tomorrow. Obviously, this is certainly according to our needs.
The former U.S. administration did its best to make a Biden return to the JCPOA next to impossible. And today, as Biden struggles to show a gesture to Iran, he has to deal with not just Israel, but also Trump's past shenanigans. How would the American people and international community feel if the U.S. illogical demands in the talks resulted in a dead end?
Not the most informed people when it comes to the realities of Iran, its nuclear program, and the efforts that have been underway for some time now to bring them under inspection-based controls. Indeed, the American people have been brainwashed with disinformation put forward by the United States, by the intelligence community in the United States, and by Europe and others who have been painting Iran as a nation that, at a very minimum, sought to acquire nuclear weapons. I mean, that's the accepted narrative today in the United States.
U.S. return to compliance with the nuclear deal is on President Joe Biden. As vice president of the Obama era, Biden played a key role in the 2015 agreement. But can he now bring the United States back to the deal amid the internal power play?
We're negotiating a plan that will have in it a capacity for enforcement. We don't even have diplomatic relations with Iran right now. And the senator's letter erroneously asserts that this is a legally binding plan. It's not. That's number one. Number two, it's incorrect when it says that Congress could actually modify the terms of an agreement at any time. That's flat wrong. They don't have the right to modify an agreement reached executive to executive between leaders of a country.
As the work on the restoration of the JCPOA continues, there are hopes that the long negotiations would bear tangible results that indicate respect for the Iranian nation. Throughout the 20th century, the U.S. has violated the rights of many nations. That has not changed today. The Biden administration's foreign policy apparatus is expected to consider U.S. reputation not just in regard to Iran, but the whole international community.
I think the international community knows quite well who's to blame. The Iranians have very simple expectations. The Americans abide by the deal in full, and then Iran will abide by the deal in full. In the past, that's not what happened. In the past, during Obama, the Iranians were committed to their side of the bargain, and the Americans weren't. During Trump, of course, it got even worse. So the world knows what's going on. But the problem is that the Western media is never going to condemn the United States. No matter what the United States does, it won't be condemned. There will be no real pressure on the country.
There are no grounds for the West's stated concerns about a nuclear Iran. Both under duress from sanctions and during negotiations, Tehran has always maintained that its nuclear program is merely peaceful. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, went as far as asserting in 2019 that Iran has always had the ability to tread this path, but we declared it haram according to the verdict of the beloved Islam.
اعتقاد به بمب اتم نداریم، به سلاح اتمی نداریم، دنبالش هم نخواهیم رفت. بر طبق مبانی ما، مبانی اعتقادی ما، مبانی دینی ما، به کار بردن این گونه وسایل کشتار جمعی اصلا ممنوعه، حرامه. این ضایع کردن هر سو نسله که قرآن او رو ممنوع کرده.
Assessments by Western monitoring organizations as well as spy agencies have corroborated the peaceful nature of the Iranian program, whereas unquestionably rogue regimes in the region pursue their aggressive and at times nuke-related agenda with impunity.
Well, from the Biden administration's perspective, these sanctions were not illegally imposed. The United States had every right to withdraw from the JCPOA. It was bad policy. But, you know, the JCPOA is not a lifelong commitment. Parties are able to withdraw, and the United States withdrew. And in doing so, liberated itself to impose, you know, whatever sanctions it saw fit on Iran. They're consistent with U.S. law. They might be in violation of the law in terms of international law, but even then, that's you know, up for debate.
One could say the Biden administration does not have much leverage with Iran. Tehran has already learned not just to survive, but to prosper despite brutal sanctions meant to cripple the Iranian nation. Biden knows that the previous administration stepped up pressure to the maximum to bring Tehran to its knees, but to no avail.
Today, the ball is in the court of the United States, and Washington has to return and fulfill its obligations.
Now that he is in power, the Democratic president has to realize that his chance for a foreign policy legacy in regard to Iran is short-lived, though currently up for grabs. Can he fight all the anti-Iran sentiments running rampant within the U.S. government and among some allies?
Nothing much has really changed. The United States has a tradition of having a rather stable foreign policy. Regardless of who's the president, the general world view of the United States doesn't really change. The United States considers itself to be exceptional. It considers itself to be superior, both morally and, of course, militarily and politically and economically than other countries. And therefore, they believe that they have special privileges and rights. So while they demand other countries to abide by international law, the United States never abides by international law.
From one perspective, the U.S. dilemma is not a huge one. Washington must simply opt for the right thing to do, which is a return to the JCPOA and removal of all illegal sanctions imposed by Trump.
Our position is very clear. Several countries had clinched an agreement with Iran. This was followed by a UN Security Council resolution. And from our perspective, this is a commitment from all the involved parties in this deal. If the Americans left this accord unilaterally and didn't see fit to deliver on their commitments, this, in our view, is a breach of the principles that are the norms of international behavior. Our view is that if the Americans have any claims on this issue, they have to return to 2015, which is when the accord was agreed on. We can start from there. So the Americans should lift all the imposed sanctions.
On tonight's episode of We the People, I am happy to be joined by Giorgio Cafiero. He is the CEO of Gulf State Analytics. Giorgio, thanks so much for joining us. I want to jump right into it. Negotiations around returning to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, has stretched on for weeks now, so far with little to show for it, although we've heard plenty of optimism from a number of involved parties. What is the latest here, and what are some of the domestic dynamics in the U.S. that may be complicating or slowing down any attempt to restore the nuclear deal?
Right now, I think we have an administration in the U.S. that genuinely wants to see a revival of the JCPOA. There are, you know, certain questions that are unresolved between the parties, mainly between the U.S. and Iran, about the timing. Obviously, Iran wants as much sanctions relief up front, whereas I think on the U.S. side, they want the sanctions relief to be more gradual and they want to see it conditioned to certain moves on Iran's side. So we still don't know yet how the Europeans are going to be able to sort of bridge this gap. But nonetheless, I think both the leadership in the U.S. and Iran would like to see the JCPOA once again become an effective accord. However, the Biden administration has some real political headaches here in Washington. The Republican opposition to JCPOA is very, very strong. This nuclear accord has basically become an issue that divides American lawmakers along partisan lines. Republicans are pretty much united with the conviction, the belief that Donald Trump made the best decision in May 2018 when he pulled the U.S. out of the deal unilaterally. So we need to understand that, of course, the Biden administration has the authority to bring the U.S. back into the JCPOA. So this Republican opposition will not in itself block Biden from being able to make that move, but it does complicate the picture. And right now, as we're seeing the massacre that's taking place in Gaza, this violence in Palestine is now becoming increasingly connected to the JCPOA.
I think that's an important point, Giorgio. Could you elaborate on that at all? How exactly does the ongoing siege of Gaza by the so-called Israeli Defense Forces fit into the whole situation here?
The Israeli leadership is really worried about the geopolitical ramifications of a U.S. return to the JCPOA. The nightmare for Netanyahu's government is that tension could decrease between Washington and Tehran if there is a successful revival of the JCPOA. Just to be clear, if the U.S. comes back to the accord, there are still going to be many problems in the U.S.-Iran relationship. But nonetheless, we all know that if the JCPOA is salvaged, there's going to be a real opportunity for the two countries to try to move their relationship in a better direction, raising a specter of a real thaw in U.S.-Iran relations. A concern for the Israeli officials is that such a scenario would decrease Israel's strategic value to the United States. And we've seen numerous actions taken by the Israelis. So it's very easy to imagine the Israelis looking at the situation in Gaza as an opportunity to make it increasingly difficult and more politically costly for Joe Biden to do what he needs to do to bring the U.S. back to this accord that the U.S. entered back in 2015 after years and years of negotiations.
That is the only first step that could show a positive gesture to Tehran and indicate seriousness on the side of Washington to de-escalate tensions in the region. With the U.S. sticking to Trump's violation of law today, one could see there is not much difference between Republicans and Democrats, and the U.S. imperialistic agenda moves forward unabated no matter who is residing in the White House.
Saudi Arabia, one of the major belligerents in the all-out war against Yemen. Armed to the teeth with state-of-the-art weapons, Saudi top brass were under the impression that they would win the war easily. Their miscalculation, however, has resulted in a war of attrition, which has caused a loss of morale within the army. The Saudis are now faced with the double whammy of the Yemeni Ansarullah movement gaining ground steadily since the breakout of the war, and the increasing number of low-spirited forces who are sick and tired of a meaningless war. Saudi Leaks has recently published a report revealing a wave of executions of Saudi soldiers. According to the whistleblowing website, the Saudis recently sentenced to death a number of soldiers who had refused to fight in the Yemen war. Yet such barbaric measures have not helped the Saudi soldiers restore their morale in the battlefield.
So we're seeing a lot of defections in the Saudi army, but more interestingly than that, there are actually a lot of defections into the Ansar Allah that have happened from the Saudi army. When there have been captures, you know, in Yemen by the Saudi mercenaries, a lot of them, you know, more drawn to the cause of the Ansar Allah, more even drawn to their humanity and approach in treating captives and soldiers, they've actually been defecting over. So the Saudi army, just like the Zionist occupying army, it's facing a huge crisis of morale from its own soldiers. There is really nothing that is, there's no cause or no reason that's really keeping them together.
Meanwhile, the Saudi opposition National Assembly Party has warned of new round of executions, pointing out, with all these heavy losses, and in light of the continuation of this war and its mistakes and risks, we were surprised by the Saudi authorities by announcing the execution of the three soldiers.
The Saudi army doesn't even really know how to fight. A lot of their weapons capabilities and their capabilities during the siege have just been imported or bought off. So there isn't really a cohesive Saudi army to begin with as far as the fighting force. But what we're seeing now is it's coming into collapse. Lots of defections, as I mentioned. And so obviously, like with the recent executions, it's showing that this is like a major threat of what's left of the Saudi army.
Made up of Saudi dissidents living in exile, the National Assembly Party says the executions were carried out in complete ambiguity and absence of fair trials. These soldiers are convicted on high treason charges. Breaking down the charges, Saudi Leak writes, "These soldiers have refused to take part in the war, to bomb Yemeni civilians, to destruct Yemeni infrastructure, or to carry out the scorched earth policy in Yemen, which is pursued from time to time."
With the economic, losses that the Saudi regime has incurred, it's also affected, their army, which is weak. It doesn't know how to fight. It doesn't know how to, it doesn't have anything to fight for, really. So I'm definitely not surprised that the morale has gone the same way that the American occupying army has in Iraq, at the end of the Iraq War, or that the Zionist army is finding themselves in right now. Any unjust war fought is going to have that effect on the occupying army that is fighting it and causing atrocities.
Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman is under fire for his rash decision to declare war against neighboring Yemen. in a failed bid to establish his foothold in the region as a rising star in the political sphere of the region.
Well, definitely the Saudi army has been faced a crushing defeat from the Yemeni resistance. And the Saudi army was never really a army that knew how to fight to begin with. We saw in Yemen there were huge numbers of mercenaries just imported from Sudan, imported from, you know, other poor countries in the world. And essentially, you can't really build an army just by buying them off. Saudis have never had to really defend anything, defend their territory. They've always just been... a fake like comprador nation that has been bought off and built off their ability to be bought off too.
In addition to the war itself, there have been a number of other things that have affected the situation. One of them having to do with the kingdom's deteriorating economy. The Saudi forces are complaining about low salaries, poor health services, slashed bonuses, and widespread administrative corruption in the Saudi military, to say the least. To top it all, these soldiers cannot freely express their concerns, as they know any objection might cost them dearly.
Well, the losses that have been inflicted by the resistance onto the Saudi army have also definitely been great enough to... you know, impact them considerably. Saudi Arabia has had its, oil and gas production facilities hit and targeted by the resistance successfully. So the economic losses that have both gone east in this war, as well as the failure of the weapons defense systems that Saudi Arabia has invested huge amounts of money in, as well as the losses incurred by losing militarily have definitely had their toll on the regime's ability to pay off its mercenaries.
The Saudis are experiencing one humiliating defeat after another. They have proven to be too incompetent to win a war, even against the poorest country in the region. At the same time, they have been too vulnerable against the counterattacks mounted by the Ansarullah movement, all despite being one of the world's largest military spenders. It's a reminder that military superiority is no guarantee for military success.
We see all the weapons and all the money in the world cannot build an army, essentially. The Saudis have never been able to fight on their own. They've never been able to fight, period. And especially during this siege, everything, as I've mentioned, has just been imported and bought off on the part of the Saudi army. None of it actually comes to its own merits or capabilities in warfare and in battle, which are none, which are non-existent. And it's the same thing with the Zionist entity, too. The same exact story. And with the United States. No army as far as a force of people that actually fight or have something to fight for, essentially. Just weapons technology that are futile against popular forces.
The fact is, the Saudi military is simply too large, but inadequately organized, and with the personnel who have received insufficient training. Moreover, there are a lot of tribal factions within the Saudi military, which have created an atmosphere of mistrust in the establishment. There are reports of growing discontent with the Saudi military or with the mismanagement of the war by King Salman and his son. Whereas the Saudi airstrike campaign has proven to be largely unsuccessful, the Saudis have not been able to accomplish any of their stated goals on the ground. 6 years into the Yemen war, Riyadh has yet to figure out how to send its forces into the battlefield against one of the most deprived fighters in the world.
www.parstoday.com/en.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.